There was a movie that came out back in 1994 that called The War. The name of it was The War. And it was a film about kind of post-Vietnam War life. There was this Vietnam veteran named Stephen Simmons, who was played by Kevin Costner. And in the movie, Stephen Simmons is really dealing with the war of different sorts than just the war he came out of. He was dealing with a war, one with his son, whose name was Stu in the movie and was played by Frodo, Elijah Wood. I mean, Elijah Wood's only going to ever be known as Frodo from this point forward in his career, right? So Frodo, but pre-Frodo, Elijah Wood played Stu in the movie The War. It also had the guy that's from here, local, his last name's Black. Lucius Black. Okay, I get it. Calm down. I'm just kidding. I think he lives somewhere in between here and Hartsel. But the movie is a very telling movie. Again, kind of the war that's going on in the movie is outside of just the internal wars of the dad, who's played by Kevin Costner. It's also about Stu and his friends and kind of this rival group of children. And in the movie, the father, again, Stephen Simmons, is dealing with his own kind of personal problems and employment problems after the Vietnam War. All this resulted from his kind of experiences in Vietnam. And then about halfway through the movie, the father figure dies. Stephen Simmons dies as a young man. I hope I'm not doing any spoiler alerts today. Look, the movie came out in 1994. If you haven't seen it by now, it deserves to be spoiled. But it's a good movie, so if you haven't watched it, it's worth watching. But there's a very telling scene in the movie after the father figure dies. This conversation is happening between Elijah Wood's character, Stu, and his mom, who's trying to explain to their young son, who's probably 10 or 11 years old, that the father, Stephen, had to leave because God needed him. What's her explanation? God needed him. That's why he had to leave. And I want to read you a little bit of the dialogue between Stu and his mother, whose name is Lois in the movie. So this is Stu's response to his mother explaining that the dad had to leave because God needed him. Young Stu replies, "For what? For what did God need him? To get our hopes up? To promise us we was going to have a big house with a tire swing, a vanity, and a picket fence, and then just leave again?" Like he had left before. And again, it's kind of a very southern movie, and the dialect in the movie is very southern. To which the mom replies, "Don't you know nothing would have kept him from you? He's just gone home." Little Stu replies, "We're his home, Mama. The stupid Lord can have him later. Why? Why does he have to take everything? Bad enough, our home and all our things. Why did he have to take my daddy? Why did I do so wrong that he had to take my daddy?" Very telling statement, question. Why did he do so wrong? Why did I do so wrong that he had to take my daddy? Lois replies to her troubled son, "Oh no, honey." Stu says, "He could have taken anyone. Charles Manson, super old people that already been around 100 years. My daddy was only 34 years old." And then he looks up defiantly toward the heavens and he says this statement, "I needed him more than you did, God. I needed him more than you." Very telling statement. And Stu's question is one of the oldest questions in human history. Why do bad things happen to good people? Why do unrighteous things happen to what appears to be righteous people? And more specifically, why does a good God allow pain and suffering and premature death, particularly to people that seem to be innocent? Why do these things happen? There's a lot of different answers to that question. The skeptic's common answer is that either God is not good, he's not benevolent, or he's not all-powerful, because he can't be both if bad things happen. Like, God can't be all-powerful and all-loving at the same time, or those things wouldn't happen. And that's been kind of the skeptic's answer for a long time. Others take it even further and say there is no God because of this question. Why would a good God allow pain and suffering? I heard recently of a lady who was an atheist. I was listening to a podcast between this atheist and this evangelical who were having this conversation. And this atheist said that he heard a woman who worked in childhood cancer say that she is an atheist because of two words. And the two words are pediatric cancer. Like, if God is good, why do kids get cancer? Why do bad things happen to seemingly innocent people? And these are legitimate questions. Like, these are questions that have been asked throughout human history. These are not new questions. These are questions that are as old as human history itself. As a matter of fact, most scholars believe that Job is the oldest recorded story in the Bible. It's one of the first books written in the Bible. And it is in this oldest book that this very question is asked. It's the story of Job. I mean, when we hear the name Job is associated with suffering. It's synonymous with suffering. Like, Job was the guy that bad stuff happened to him. And what we learn from this ancient story is that the natural response of Job and the natural response of us as humans is to ask that very question, why? Why do these things happen? Like, why? And when it gets personal, right? Like, why me? Like, why me, God? Why is this happening to me? Now, we at City Church, we're very frank and sometimes brutally honest with each other. And I'll be the first to raise my hand to say, like, I've asked this question. Like, I've asked it recently when bad things have happened. Like, I've have had in my heart, in my thoughts, the question, like, God, why does this stuff happen? Like, why does it happen on a personal level? Why does it happen on a national level? Why does it happen that evil seems to prevail many times? Like, how many of you would be honest with us today and say, like, this is a question I've asked myself and I've had those thoughts in my heart? I think all of us, right? At different times in our life, we've had that why question. And in the story of Job, like, Job confronts God passionately. Like, he doesn't hold back. He asks very pointed questions. He refuses to take silence for an answer. And he refuses, more importantly, he refuses kind of the cliche answers that we tend to give. Like, it's easy for us to kind of throw out the cliches when bad things are happening, and you see that happening all the time at funerals and when bad things happen. Like, we have these kind of go-to cliche answers that we like to give that doesn't always bring peace of heart and mind. And it's very common for that to happen, and Job refuses to take the cliche answers of his friends. He does not suffer piously. He does not suffer silently. He wants answers, just like us. One thing that I have found interesting is that the questions that skeptics and even atheists or agnostics tend to ask, those are questions that we find in the Bible. Like, the Bible doesn't shy away from those questions. Like, I've never heard an atheist ask a question about the existence of God that I don't find in the pages of Scripture being asked by some character in some story in the Bible. These are not uncommon questions. These are questions that, as finite human beings, we have asked an infinite God throughout human history. Why does suffering happen? Why does grief take place? Why is there so much pain? Especially when there's no clear result or consequence from sin, when there's no connection to the person's character, right? Like I get consequences for being stupid. Like, I think we get that, right? Like, you do something stupid or wrong, and, like, there's consequences of that. Like, I always say, like, God allows stupid. Like, God's not going to take away stupid choices. You have the right to choose wrong things and to make stupid choices. And so kind of we get that. We get, like, when there's consequences because the person made this choice. And if you make this choice, you're going to have these consequences. Another worldwide religion calls it karma. Like, we get karma. Like, karma kind of makes sense to us. Like, if you do this, the result is this. If you behave badly, there's going to be bad results. And so we get the karma thing. We even have cliches about karma, that karma's deserved, that you get karma. So we kind of get that. We get, like, you make these choices, you get these consequences. But what about when it seems that the least deserving sometimes suffer the most? Like, that sometimes seems absurd to us. Like, it baffles our sense of justice and fairness. I think all of you are kind of like me on that. Like, we don't always get that. And this series is about that question. About these questions. Now, I want to give you a spoiler alert right up front, because I think it's important as we dive into this to understand that in the story of Job, we're not left with really clear answers. We're not left with, like, here's the go-to. We're not left with, here is the answer so that you can understand absolutely everything. What we do learn from the story of Job, particularly from his friends that we'll dive into in the weeks to come, what we do see is what the answers are not. We do see the wrong answers, which helps us grasp that something bigger is going on, something larger is going on that we as humans can't always see and we can't always understand fully. What we're left with in the story of Job are not necessarily answers. What we're left with in the story of Job is the answer. What we're left with is God. God himself. A sovereign, benevolent, good God who is in absolute control and who cares deeply for his creation. But the story of Job takes us on quite a journey to get there. Like, that's the end game in all of this. But the story of Job, like, takes us on quite this voyage to get there. And I think the journey, I think the steps are important to understand to get us to that desired end. So here's what I want to do. I want to set the stage today, kind of set us up with the story of Job. I want to lay some foundational stones that are going to prepare us for the next few weeks as we kind of process through this. So today we're just going to kind of set the stage together. I'm going to give you some blanket truths from the story of Job and apply to life. And then in the weeks to come, we'll dive into some very specifics. So let's jump into our text. Job chapter 1, verse 1, we'll set the story up. There was a man in the land of Uz. That sounds very close to Oz. There was a man in the land of Uz. He didn't get there by a tornado, even though there is a whirlwind at the end of the story that God speaks out of. There was a man in the land of Uz. He wasn't a munchkin, anything like that. A man in the land of Uz, keep moving, Devin, whose name was Job. Not Job. I will give you the once over of calling him Job, but from here on forward it's Job. Whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright. He feared God. He turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. 10 kids. Wow. He had to be a good man to have 10 kids. He had to be a brave man. He possessed 7,000 sheep. 7,000 sheep. I was trying my best to think of a joke to put in there, but every joke I thought of was just really bad. That's so awesome. He had 7,000 sheep. Like, who's got cleanup duties for this barn? He had 3,000 camels. Like, that's an unusual animal you don't have a lot of normally, the camel. 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. When we're introduced to this guy, Job, I mean, he's the bee's knees. Like, he's the pretty much the coolest guy alive. Like, life is good for Job. Big family, lots of property, lots of animals. What that's really saying is he's extremely wealthy. Lots of sheep, lots of camels, lots of oxen, lots of donkeys. Oh, and by the way, the scripture says he's one of the most righteous dudes around. Righteous, like in a righteous way, not like righteous. Not bad, right? Skip down to verse 8. There's this heavenly conversation taking place about Job. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased the land." Let me hit the pause button right now and say that this is where the phrase hedge of protection came from. All of you that have heard those prayers, God put a hedge of protection around someone and thought, what is the deal with the hedge of protection? Like you've heard me say before, like I'm the kind of guy that wants more than just a bush protecting me. I feel like I need something bigger than a hedge, like I need the stone wall or whatever. When we moved into this building, the old building had like this, I don't know what it was, some kind of rail that went literally from that wall all the way around, like you couldn't get up to the stage because there was this giant rail, and I called it the hedge of protection. Like, are we going to leave the hedge of protection or not? But the story says that God had put a hedge, the idea of protection, Satan says, you've put protection around Job. So capture this heavenly scene. Let me pick up again in verse 11. But stretch out your hand, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face, Satan says. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So this heavenly conversation is taking place. God is psyched about how awesome Job is. So he's bragging to Satan about his boy Job. And as you might expect, Satan doesn't agree. He says, Job is only righteous because his life is so good. Take everything away from him, God, and he will dump you faster than, I don't know, a bachelor couple after the rose. Bachelor couples don't survive. Like, don't you guys get my jokes today? Happens fast. I don't watch The Bachelor. Some people in my house watch it, but not me, because I know how it ends every single time. The story is the same. Is there any dad in America that's like, oh, I hope my daughter ends up on The Bachelor? Satan says, God, Job will dump you faster than a bachelor couple after the rose. It's because you have given him so many things. Challenge accepted. God agrees to allow Satan to devastate Job's life, to test Job. And that is what happened. Satan takes almost everything from Job. Only a few servants and Job's wife survive the destruction. If you read the story, even his house is reduced to ashes. But guess what? Job remains loyal. Pick up verse 20 of chapter 1. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground. And can you wrap your mind around this? He worshiped. He lost everything. Family, possessions, wealth, his own house is reduced to ashes, and he worships. In verse 21, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then verse 22 blows my mind. In all of this, Job did not sin. He did not charge God with wrong. How does that happen? When the guy has lost everything, he finds a way to worship. He finds a way to bless. We sing a song around here, Blessed Be Your Name, that comes from these verses that the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Like in the midst of his grief and pain and sorrow, in the most troubling moment in life, Job worships. He puts it in perspective, like, God gives, God takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. But chapter 1 is not the end of the story. Like, there's more that happens to Job. It's kind of this, like, take that Satan moment, and God gets back to talking about Job and his faithfulness, and Satan sets up another challenge. Look in verse 7 of chapter 2. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And look how Job responds. Like, you know you're in pain if this is how you respond. He took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Previously, God said to Satan, you can take everything but his health, his life. Satan comes back and says, well, of course he still worships you, like you kept your protection on him. God says, you want to take his health? Go take is health, and that's what he does. From the top of his noggin to the bottom of his tippy toes, which is only a phrase because I have a toddler now. These are your tippy toes. He has a little book that talks about his tippy toes. Where did that phrase come from? But from the top of Job's noggin to his 10 tiny toes, he's one solid rash and boil. What do we call that in modern terms? The shingles? I don't know. Is that what it is? Who's ever had? That may not be a question you want to hold your hand up for. How many of you have had the shingles? You always have to use the word the, right? When you're talking about the shingles. Kind of just like, how many of you got shingles? Like, how many of you had the shingles? Job is one solid shingle. And from what I hear, they're painful and they're itchy. I don't know if that's what Job had, but we know he was broke out in a way that he took broken glass, broken pottery, made him feel better than what he was going through. Like, you know you're going through some pain and some itching when, hey, hand me that broken pot and let me scrape myself with it. Makes you feel better than what you're going through. And so Job has lost literally everything, and he's a much less happy camper when you read it in the text at this point. And to top it all off, Job's wife, who should be his biggest supporter and fan, obviously no longer finds him attractive, because in verse 9 she says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die, Job." Like, that's coming from his wife. Curse God and die, Job. Maybe just because he was one solid boil. She was like, I don't want to be married to this guy. Have you seen him? Curse God and die. Sounds like a good option to me right now. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" Again, in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So we continue to read the text. In the weeks to come, we'll discover that Job's buddies come over to chill for a while. They roll around in the ashes with him, like literally, and they wear sackcloth for a season until that gets old. And then they do what they know to do and what we tend to do today when somebody's going through stuff that we don't understand. They started blaming Job. It's your fault, Job. All this is on you. What's going on in your life? What's happening for God to be doing these things to you? And Job isn't quite satisfied with their answers. But at this point, he does have some questions. He has some questions for God. A God who eventually shows up in the story, but not with answers. A God who shows up in the story with his own questions for Job. And we'll get to that in the weeks to come. Well, we learn from God's questions that, by the way, again, come in the form of a whirlwind, which is a powerful God. What we get from God's questions teaches us about the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, and how that fits within human suffering. And there's some really big life questions and truths that surface from this story. Like, I don't want to gloss over the seriousness of the story. I want to gloss over the seriousness and joke about the seriousness of what Job went through. Because from this story, there are some legitimate questions. There's questions about God. Like, is God completely in control? Is God sovereign? If he is, why does this happen? Is God a good God? Like, how does a good God allow these things to happen? Can God be trusted? These are legitimate questions that surface from this story. There's questions about us in this story. There are questions about our love for God. Like, is our loyalty to God mercenary? Is it provisional? Is it based on what God's doing for me? Or do I value God himself, regardless of what's going on in life? There's some questions about us that come out of the story. There's some questions about life that come out of the story. Like, why do bad things happen, and how do we respond in those moments? So what I want to do with the little bit of time we have left is just lay some foundational stones for this series that we're going to come back to again and again. And these are not in any particular order, but they're very important things for us to remember as we kind of launch this series and talk about this very thought-provocative subject of suffering and sovereignty and how all those things fit together. So let me just lay these things out for you. If you have a moment to jot them down, I think you'll find them useful in the weeks to come. I want to remind us right out of the gate from this story that Satan's aim in life is to destroy you. I don't know how to say that like more frankly. Satan's aim in life is to destroy you. To destroy you. Like, he's not messing around and hoping to hinder you somehow. Satan's goal is to kill, maim, and destroy. And we see it in this text. Satan's goal is to prevent you from finding your ultimate fulfillment in God and look for it in something else. Now, you know the two primary ways he does that? And they're opposite polar extremes. He does it usually either through pain or pleasure. His ultimate goal is to get you to seek your fulfillment in something other than God. And the two primary weapons he uses is pain and pleasure. In this instant, he uses pain because pain causes you to question the goodness of God. Like, think about it. Job lost everything. He lost his family. I mean, we joke about him having 10 kids and all of these cattle and sheep and camels, but at the end of the day, in a single moment's time, through what we would call, if you were filing this for insurance, through an act of God, Job lost everything. Imagine the love you have for your children, whether it's one child, two children, three, four for me, or maybe 10 for you, whatever it is. Children, grandchildren, imagine losing that in a moment's time. Not just a child, but all of your children. Imagine losing everything that you've worked for and obtained, from your house to whatever is in your bank account, to your vehicles, to whatever it is you have in life that are possessions. Imagine losing that in a moment's time. Like, that's what Job dealt with. He lost his fame, he lost his health, he lost his comfort. Like, you're like me. Like, we talked about this in our small groups recently. Like, what is that one thing in your life that if you were to lose that would cause you to question God the most? Like, what is your one thing? Like, is it the kids? Is it your wealth? Is it your status, your job? Whatever it is that you place your identity in that. Like, what is that one thing that if you lost that would potentially cause you to really question your faith and question God himself? Like, Job lost all of that in a single moment's time. Satan will use pain to cause you to question God's goodness. But Satan, on the flip side of that, will use pleasure to do the same thing, because pleasure will cause you to question your need for God, your dependence on God. Like, life is good. Why do I even need God? Why is God relevant to my life? And so we kind of see this mix between that Satan will use pleasure to cause you to question your dependence on God, and he will use pain to cause you to question the goodness of God. And his attempt in either one of those extremes is to get you to seek your fulfillment in something other than God himself. Because Satan is evil and he wants to destroy you. Like, I say this often when I'm talking to people individually or as couples or whatever. Like, I don't think the enemy's biggest tactic is to come at us with something that's devastating to our life and something that's some huge decision that's going to change everything. Like, I don't think he's coming at you aggressively with the one thing you're going to be like, I would never do that. What I think he's going to do is come at you subtly that will cause you to slip away from God and seek your fulfillment in something other than God. That's how he's going to get you. It's not the giant thing coming down the pipeline that you're never going to do because it doesn't make sense. He may get you to the giant thing eventually, but that's not where he's going to start. He's going to get you subtly, but make no joke about it. His ultimate desire is to maim, destroy, and kill. Scriptures are clear about that. To destroy you and to kill your relationships, to kill your relationship with God, to kill your relationship with your spouse, with your family, to kill your relationship with your own heart and soul. His relationship is to destroy you. And we see it in this text. That's why this second foundational truth is so important. And don't miss this. His goal is to destroy you, but I love this. Satan is limited, but God is not. I love that in this story, when you read it in depth, Satan comes crawling to God like a dog on a leash to ask God permission to go after Job. Are you kidding me? Like, doesn't that show the power of God? Satan's a dog on a leash compared to God. God has boundaries that he says, hey, you can do this, but you can't do this. Don't forget it. Satan's power is limited and God's is not. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So here's our tendency in church circles. Our tendency is to either underestimate the enemy or to overestimate the enemy. And so we have to keep these things in perspective. But while Satan is powerful and the enemy is real, and we better be on guard, he is not without limits. And so don't overestimate him, because when Jesus died on the cross and came back to life, he conquered death, hell, and the grave. And one day, Satan and all of his cohorts will be thrown into eternal lake of fire. So don't overestimate him, but don't for a second, believer, underestimate him, because he'll get you when you don't keep your guard up. His power is limited, but God's is not. And because God's power is not limited, as I live life, you know what Paul said in the New Testament? The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead is the same power that lives inside of me. Satan is limited. God is not. Hand in hand with that, God's ultimate goal, God's aim is to amplify, to enlighten, to exalt God's worth in his people. In other words, God wants to amplify his value, his worth inside of you. What God is doing in the story of Job is God tests whether we find our fulfillment and meaning in God or whether we find our fulfilling and meaning in God's stuff. Big difference. We love the gifts of God. We love the blessings of God. We hashtag it, blessing. We love the stuff of God. But God's ultimate aim and ultimate goal within us is not for us to rest in his stuff and his goodness and his provisions and his gifts. God's ultimate goal for us is to magnify his worth inside of his children, that it is God and God alone in whom we rest. Not his stuff. His gifts are awesome. Every good and perfect gift comes from God, the New Testament writer James says. But at the end of the day, if all of God's gifts are taken away, will I be able to rest and find my fulfillment just in God himself? That is the story of Job. When everything is stripped away from you, will you find your fulfillment and rest in God? Is God enough? Just God, is he enough? And the ultimate aim of God is for us to find our ultimate pleasure and fulfillment and satisfaction in God and God alone, to amplify his worth in his people. The story of Job also reminds me that we live in a very broken world, don't we? Like, we live in a world that is filled with suffering and pain and death and sin. Bad things happen, period. And as you live life, both the calm and the chaos are an essential part of your human experience. As you live life, you will live through the seasons of the calm and you will live through the seasons of the chaos. You will not avoid the chaos, because we live in a broken world. We live in a world that, even in your own sin, you will make choices that land you in the chaos. The sins of other people will land you in the chaos. There will be times when you do not even commit the sin or live the sin, that the sins and choices of other people will land you in the brokenness. Some of you grew up in homes that you had a mom or a dad that made very sinful choices that landed you in the brokenness because of their choices. Other people have made choices in your life of abuse, or how they've treated you, or things they said to you, or how they tore you down, or the things they filled in your mind as a child. These are choices that other people make that land you in the chaos. And that chaos affects your current relationships. It affects how you live life. It affects how you interact with other people. And it is a brokenness and a chaos that you live in because of someone else's choices. But nonetheless, you live in the chaos. You will live in seasons of chaos and calm because we live in a broken world. Pain, suffering, death are a part of our current reality. So here's what I want to say about that. And we miss this so many times as a church. It is okay for you to hurt. It's okay. It is okay for you to hurt. It is okay for you to weep. It is okay for you to question, because pain is real. Hurt is real. Grief is real. Suffering is real. Disease is real. And the New Testament is so clear, as followers of Jesus Christ, as part of living life with each other, that we weep with those who weep. That we hurt with those who hurt. That our hearts are in pain with those who are going through pain, that we provide comfort to those who are mourning, that we bear burdens with each other, that we suffer alongside. Man, we have so conditioned ourselves in our modern American culture to get away from suffering, to keep it at an arm's distance, to allow people to suffer on their own. And the New Testament and the Scriptures call us to come alongside as brothers and sisters, to join arms and to join hands and to weep with those who are hurting. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to weep. It's okay to be in pain. So we live in a broken world, and suffering's a reality. A lot of you are wired like me. Like, my tendency is to bottle that stuff up. Like, to not deal with it. To hide it. To package it and to put on the face, because weeping and mourning shows weakness in our minds, right? That's how we've been kind of raised. But the reality is, the Scriptures are very clear that it's okay to hurt and to question and to be in pain. Like, that's part of the reason why Jesus came. And so here's how I want to encourage you today. Suffering is momentary in light of eternity. It's momentary. It's momentary. It can be very painful in the moment. It can hurt in the moment. A lot of questions in the moment. But it's momentary in light of eternity. So my encouragement for you, whatever you're going through, don't get stuck in the moment. Don't get stuck in the moment and lose sight of the eternal. You see, I think the enemy's strategy is to get us to focus on the moment and to lose sight of the eternal. Don't get stuck in the momentary. Suffering is real, isn't it? Pain is real, isn't it? But if we believe the promises of the New Testament, it is for a moment. I heard a pastor preaching this week. I have pastors that preach to me too, usually on podcast or whatever. But he was joking about the famous hymn that we sing, Amazing Grace, in one of the stanzas. I can't keep up with the numbers on the stanzas. But the stanza, I guess it's the last stanza. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, the next phrase is, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. He said when he was a young Christian, he used to hear that and think, you're telling me after 10,000 years of singing, we've just gotten started? Like, I'm not sure I want to buy into this. The point is, like, eternity is long, right? Like, 10,000 years are but a moment's time in eternity. And yet the enemy's tactic is to get us to focus on the momentary and to lose sight of the eternal. And I get why we focus on the momentary, because in the moment it's hurt. It doesn't eliminate pain. It doesn't cause it to go away. But if we can keep the perspective that suffering is momentary in light of eternal. And then maybe this is the two most important truths that we will unpack in this series that we cannot lose sight of. The story of Job reminds us that God is good, that God is benevolent, that we can trust his goodness even when we can't see it. If there's one question that drives this entire series and much of the story of Scripture, the ultimate question in this series is this: is God trustworthy? Can God be trusted? Can he be trusted? Is God trustworthy? When we read the story of Job, can God be trusted? Like that it always boils down to that question, doesn't it? As we ask God, why is this happening? Why me? Why am I going through this? I don't understand. In those moments, the heart of our question really is, can God be trusted? Is God good? Is God benevolent? Because he doesn't feel very good right now. He doesn't feel very kind right now. It doesn't look very promising right now. Can God be trusted in this moment? And that truth, that question ties hand in hand with the last one I want to give you today. And it's so important in light of the gospel. The most important truth that we're going to cover today, I'm going to lay out for you, is this. Jesus suffered on my behalf so that I might one day live without suffering. How do I know that God is good? How do I know that God is benevolent? Only one way. Only one way. He sent his son to stretch out on a cross to die for a sinner like me, an enemy of God, a rebel, that the Son of God sacrificed his own life, suffered on my behalf so that I might live. The answer to suffering is ultimately only found in the cross of Jesus Christ, that Jesus suffered on my behalf so that one day I am promised that we will live a life without suffering. The cross reminds us of God's goodness. I want to tell you, if there's no cross, there's a lot of reasons to doubt the goodness of God. It is within the gospel, it is within the cross that we are promised that the brokenness will be redeemed for his glory. That means my individual brokenness, my individual pain, the suffering that I go through will be redeemed for his glory. And it also means that our society, our national, our cultural, our world, the suffering, the pain, the brokenness of our world will one day be redeemed for his glory. The book of Revelation, with all of its difficulty, with all of its challenges to read and understand, the song that this song and that comes through the book of Revelation again and again is that God is recreating a new heaven and a new earth, that the promise is that God will redeem all things for his glory. Paul reminds us that God is reconciling all of the world to himself, that the brokenness is being redeemed even when I can't see it in the moment. That the suffering of Jesus reminds me that the suffering of humanity will one day be redeemed. I love this question of Job. Let me jump forward to it. We're going to read this and then wind down. Job 9, 32, 33. This is in the middle of Job's response to one of his friends. This is part of Job's response. Listen to what he says. For he's talking about God here. For he is not a man, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. In other words, Job says, God is not a human that I can put on the witness stand to try. He's not a witness that I can stand as a prosecuting attorney and speak to. And look at verse 33. There is no arbiter between us. There's no go-between who might lay his hand on us both. See what Job's saying here? There's no go-between. There's no arbiter that can touch heaven and can touch earth, that can touch deity and can touch humanity. You see what Job's doing here? He's speaking of a day that there will be an arbiter who will touch both heaven and earth, that there is a go-between. Like, Job is not privy to all the story, is he? Like, he's on that side of the cross. So in his mind, if there could be a go-between, if there could be an arbiter, if there could be someone, a mediator, that could go between God and go between humanity, and guess what? Job, who didn't even realize it in the moment, was prophesying of a Messiah who would come, that would touch heaven and would touch earth, who would be the go-between, who would be the mediator, who would be the arbiter, who would completely understand who God is because he is God, and who would completely understand the suffering of humanity because he would become one of us and go through the suffering and through the pain so that he might bridge the gap between the worlds. There is an arbiter, the go-between, to bridge the gap. And so that's why we emphasize the gospel. Because the gospel is that Jesus suffered on my behalf, that my suffering pales in comparison to the suffering of the Son of God, whose suffering ultimately provides my redemption and my hope. Paul addresses this in Romans chapter 5. Here's Paul's words. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith. There's that arbiter language, that go-between language. We now have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then look at the lens that Paul puts on suffering. More than that, we rejoice. What? We rejoice? We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. In other words, we have confidence in our hope. We know in whom we're trusting. How do we know? Here's the answer to suffering. Here's the answer to how do we know God is good and benevolent? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then he goes to break all of this down in Romans 5 that we don't have time to read. Paul says, how do we know the suffering is working toward a good? How do we know that suffering is working towards something that's making me more like Jesus? One way, because God poured out his love. God brought redemption. God brought salvation. Suffering pushes us toward Jesus, who is, by the way, our suffering Savior. A suffering Savior. A suffering Savior who took our suffering so that we might one day find hope and redemption. I still remember the phone call that I received when I was pastoring a young church that was filled with a lot of vibrance and a lot of life and a lot of young families and growing faster than we knew what to do with. And because of that, we had a number of interns in our church that would come and serve with us for 6 months to a year. Had a solid intern program. A lot of younger people came through that program. And we had one young man who was 19 years of age that was a youth intern at our church. I'll never forget getting the phone call that said to me, "Devin, we have horrible news. DJ has been killed in a motorcycle accident." He drove a motorcycle around the streets of Las Vegas, which is a dangerous city, and to be riding a motorcycle. And he got on his street bike at a red light and took off when the light turned green. And another motorist never saw him and pulled straight out in front of him. And they could not even open the casket at his funeral. They had to pick his body pieces out of the wrecked motorcycle itself. And I'll never remember getting the call, "We want you to preach the funeral of a young man who's 19 years of age. You'll be filled of thousands of people who are all students and youth, and most of them under 30 years of age, who will be there at his funeral. Many of them do not even know Jesus and have never even heard the gospel." And here I am thinking, what am I going to say to a group of 2,000 people that have come to honor the life of this young man who was killed so tragically? And I had to scratch my head and say, "God, why do things like this happen?" And the only message I knew to proclaim was to stand up at a funeral and say, "I don't get it. It's like, I don't understand why all of this happens." And I know many of you have the same question that I have, like, why does a young man like this, who seems to have been headed in a great direction and have so much influence and so much positive impact and leading so many other young people, he was a lead singer in a band that was playing throughout the valley, and it's like, why God, would this young man be taken? And I, the only thing I knew to do is to tell that crowd that day, "I don't know. I don't have the answers." And I have to tell you, speaking honestly today, as the pastor of DJ, this doesn't make sense to me. Here's the only way it makes sense. And I had to point him to the cross of Jesus. Outside of the fact that Jesus came and suffered and died so that DJ might have life, so that I might have life, so that you might have life, this tragedy does not make sense. But because there was a go-between, an arbiter who could touch God and touch humanity, I know that death and pain and suffering and all the things that go with the brokenness of this world do not win in the end. That Jesus wins, that God wins, that love wins in the end. And that's our message of hope. That's the ultimate answer to the answer that we're to the question that we're struggling through in this series, that ultimately it all points to Jesus. that he suffered. He suffered so that I might live, so that I might have life, even in my pain, my suffering, my sorrow. Rest in him. Turn to him. It's okay to weep. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to mourn. It's okay to grieve. But ultimately know that our hope rests in a Savior who came to suffer so that we might have life.